Good morning, church.
Good morning.
How y'all doing today? Well, there's questions out there. I mean, you should be happy. Games are going our way. And you're up this morning. You're healthy.
Yep.
Let's go to the word of prayer, the Lord of prayer for a second before going to the word. Also thanking the Lord for seeing some old faces back there again.
Amen.
Some new faces visiting us for the first time. In mind that to us, every visit, every member, every person here is a special gift of God. We pray that we're good stewards of your trust and of God's trust in bringing you. Kids are dismissed. I'm always leaving them. My Father, we rejoice for the time that you provide for us. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful place that many don't have such a place. Thank you for this body. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the time you give us to listen to your word. Help us for a time to set our worries, anxieties, and things that cause our attention to be thwarted aside for a little while. Focus on you, your word, and what that means to us and how to apply it in our lives to better serve you and better extend the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay,
okay, one thing that preachers struggle with always is preparing you. The introduction, yeah. A story, a joke, something that people relate to. And this morning, I thought of no humor, no witty comebacks, no intros, because as we look at the words of Paul in the second part of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, which we will cover this morning, we will come to realize that the warnings Paul gives to the Colossians church is rather sadly something that a warning that churches today have ignored, some churches have ignored, or some Christians have ignored, rather. In addition, the description of Paul's and his ministry is a stinging slap in the face of all those who teach that a life in Christ is about the warm fuzzies. That in itself is an introduction. We'll begin by looking at Paul's ministry. Like I said, we're covering the second part of chapter 1 in Colossians and chapter 2. Beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1. Chapter 24 of chapter 1, Paul says that he rejoices in his suffering. Now let's be honest. To the average person, this sounds strange. Stranger still is it to those who have been taught that if you come to Christ, all your troubles are gone. That you won't struggle with life, you won't deal with pain. And if someone is in Christ, they turn their life over, they love them, they give them everything they got, and they struggle. And then someone's answer is, well, you just lack faith. It's for those who equate the profession of faith with the song "Somewhere Over the Rainbow," and then things start struggling, you start having problems, and you think, "What's wrong with me? Was this all a lie? Did I get sold a bag of goodies?" Now, before continuing, I'm not trying to diminish the joy and the wonder of being a child of God. I am, however, trying to be clear as to what the Bible does not promise. When Paul, as well as other New Testament writers, writes about suffering for Christ, he lists it as a privilege, not a peril, not a problem. In Romans, Paul writes that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul writes this when teaching about the peace that we have with God through faith. Now, no, there's a progression. You didn't just start with hope. You started with something else. We can't grow without the suffering. We can't grow without the struggle,
amen,
without the trials.
Amen.
We can't develop our character as his children without difficulty.
Amen.
It doesn't happen. The idea that we can have a deep, meaningful relationship with God without trials, without testing, is biblically inaccurate. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds,
For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, we see the same idea. These things produce something, something positive, but we have to go through them in order to grow. We see the same idea that Paul writes about in Romans repeated with James. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, the apostles were freed after being beaten for preaching Jesus. Luke writes about this, about their attitude when he says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, implying the name of Christ. See, when it comes to suffering, to struggling, Paul visits every now and then, not very often, we see about his what he went through. One section in 2 Corinthians, I'll read it real quick. He writes, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, a toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all the things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Would somebody say to him, your faith is weak, that's why you're going through these things?
Yeah.
If you only trust in Jesus a little bit more, you won't have these troubles? I always wonder what kind of conversation Paul and Joel Osteen would have. Now, does this mean that we all have to suffer in the same manner as Paul? No. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. But we can't feel as though trials and afflictions are some sort of celestial act of unfairness. We also need to avoid using our own personal life experiences as a measuring gauge as to what other Christians should go through. You know, each one of our conversion experiences is different. Our backgrounds are different. And we can't say how I came to Christ, what I've been through, is the way you should have your Christian. Not in all things. What may be a trial for me may be a cakewalk for another one of you here. And the fact that it's a cakewalk for you doesn't make any less of a trial for me. And vice versa. And we need to have a little bit of patience and love and understanding for each other. When we're struggling, someone's vulnerable and says, I'm struggling with this. You can't just say, that's not a problem, because it wasn't a problem for me. Well, it's a problem for that person. So we help them walk through it. We understand. We love them. We walk with them. Now, before moving on, we need to address the phrase that Paul uses when he says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. Now, this phrase has caused some confusion with some people. Paul is in no way implying that Christ's sacrifice was lacking, or that his work was incomplete, or that it needed someone else to finish it. His words in chapter 1, verses 14 and 20, his words in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, which we'll see in a little bit, demonstrate clearly that Paul did not view Christ's own suffering as inadequate. This verse is best understood as Paul viewing his own suffering as an extension of Christ's vocation. When the church is persecuted, Christ is persecuted. That is why when Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? And although defeated, the enemies of God have not finished persecuting him or trying to do him harm. And since Christ has ascended, they can't reach him, but can still cause his body the church undergo persecution and trials. Thus, 1:24 presents Paul's suffering as part of God's plan in bringing to consummation the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. It's just an extension. In verse 25, Paul simply is reiterating that he is a minister of the gospel for the purpose of making the word of God known. Now that mystery that Paul addresses right away in verse 27 is basically synonymous with the gospel. Paul is speaking specifically of the proclamation of the gospel among the Gentiles. Now the saving purpose of God for Israel was the major theme of the Old Testament prophets. In addition, the Gentiles as well as Israelites were embraced within its scope is also foreseen. It's also something we see in the Old Testament. However, the manner this would come to pass, the manner this would come to fruition in bringing Gentile and Jewish believers alike in the common form of one body was not made completely known. And this mystery gave Gentiles equal footing. This mystery was not revealed until Jesus Christ came on the scene. Now, to what end? To what end? Verse 28, like other Pauline writings, explains the why of Christ's work in Paul's endeavor. In this case, it is to present everyone mature in Christ. That's mature in Christ is the English Standard Version translation. The NIV says it's perfect in Christ. The New American Standard says complete in Christ. That is all different versions of the same adjective, which basically is saying, signaling not so much perfection as it is Christian maturity, growth, maturing in Christ. What Paul talks about it, and you see here another spot in the New Testament, is not an automatic thing, but a perpetual process. And that's something for us to remember when someone's a new believer. They are spiritual babies. For those of us who are new believers, we also understand, I'm just getting started. Baptism was not an end, it was a beginning. For us who have been in the Lord longer, patience. For those who are beginning, guidance. None of us brought our baby home from the hospital and said, milk's in the fridge, dirty diapers go in the hamper, don't leave anything laying around because mom doesn't like it. And my phone number's on the fridge in case you need. It didn't happen. We can't expect the same thing from new Christians. But it is a process. Okay? When we were having a church event in our church in Chile, and when it came time for the kids to stop playing and it's time for church, some of the little kids weren't sticking around for church, so they went home. The worship leader's little boy, he was like 2 years old, had a hissy fit because his friends went home. He was sad, he was upset, he was crying. Everybody said, oh, look how cute, his friends are gone, he's upset. We were all patient. Now, if it would have been his grandmother sitting on the floor having a hissy fit and crying and having a tantrum because her friends went home instead of staying for church, nobody would have said, oh, look how cute, grandma's crying and upset. Okay? We understand that it's different. It is a perpetual process, but it is a process we expect from every believer. Paul's aim was for people to grow in Christ so as to have the privilege of presenting mature believers to Christ, not spiritual babies. Okay, by far, I know this might shatter some of the new dads or dads-to-be or new moms-to-be. People would always like to think that their kids' first words are going to be mama or daddy. Or something along those lines. By far, experts tell us the first two words babies generally learn to say are no. And the second one, mine. And mine usually comes with this. It's in my hand, I'm not letting it go. These two words are indicative of where they are, of what they think. They want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to share what is theirs. Those two words are also repeated by spiritually immature believers. No, because they don't want to be told things they have to change, and mind, because their focus is on themselves, their needs, and their wants. You see, the maturity thing crosses over to spiritual realms easily. Now, I'm going to digress a moment because the words of Paul here lend themselves to a momentary segue. If we were playing Family Feud, church Family Feud, and the question would be, what do congregations believe is the primary role of church leadership? Behind me, there's been this little thing that flip up, and I would say, and another one answer is to serve me or take care of me. There's a social network called LinkedIn. It's a professional social network. And also, there's also pastoral discussion groups on it. One of the questions that came up in one of the groups for pastors was, what are people looking for in church leadership? One person wrote, I'm looking for church leadership that will wash my feet. Which is indicative of what other people think too. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 15, after listing leadership gifts given by different brothers in verse 11, Paul writes his following words. He writes that the purpose of those gifts are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Paul in Ephesians and here in Colossians tells us that the primary role of church leadership is to equip the saints for work. Yes, there is an element of care and looking out after one another, of visiting the sick, of praying, as we should say, kissing the eyes. That is part of it. But the primary role is equipping people for ministry, preparing them to serve. Verse 28 translates everyone from the words panta anthropos, from two words, meaning all and men, which is a comment on the universality of the gospel. It is for all men. Jesus died on the cross for all men. Amen. Not only for an elect group. Not only for a few. We spoke a little bit last week, just touched a little bit on the restoration churches. Just briefly, on a doctrinal point. Okay, there is a difference between the universal redemption. Universal is death for all and universal salvation. Universal atonement means He died for all, so that all may have the opportunity to come into the living presence of God through Jesus Christ. That path is open to everybody, not just a few. Universal salvation means that in the end everybody goes to heaven, no matter where they are or what they do. They're not the same thing. And a lot of times what happens is when someone says the atonement of Christ is universal for everybody, people start saying, oh, well, that's a saying, and you're saying that everyone gets saved. No. That's one of those straw men people like to build. It's not the same thing. But Paul does talk and does point out here that Christ died for all. And he wants to build up everyone. Now going back to the letter of Colossians, Paul states in verse 29, that this is a constant toil. This never ends. A constant toil. For those of us who have gray hairs, this is an important point to remember. A constant toil. It never ends. There is no such thing as I'm retiring from ministry. No such thing. I've done enough in the church, I'm going to kick back for a while. No. The best quote I heard about this, somebody posted once, he says, when God's done with you in ministry, He'll kill you. We're never done. At what point do we get to say, I've stopped being a servant? See? It's contradiction in terms. It doesn't work. Now, going to chapter 2. Paul continues with the section that began in verse 24 by explaining the purpose for soil. Again, that they may be built up. Now, the NIV this, the strengthening as part of the purpose statement, while the New American Standard and ESV understand that the strengthening takes place as a consequence of their being united in love, regardless. It is God's love and their love of each other that builds them up. We can't be built up without taking care of one another. To what end? As listed in verse 2, that our hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul states that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and so saying so, he is pointing out the fact they need not look elsewhere, which is something he starts addressing real soon afterward in chapter 2. They need not look elsewhere. In chapter 9, verse 9, Paul prays that they be filled with wisdom. In chapter 4, verse 5, he exhorts them to walk in wisdom. And here in chapter 2, verse 3, he says all that wisdom rests in Jesus Christ. Years ago, I heard a speaker say, religion seeks to find the way. Philosophy seeks to understand the truth. And education seeks to improve life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The speaker was pointing out that all of man's pursuits of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are found in Christ. That is what Paul's getting at here. Christ is all and in all, as we saw last week, was the centerpiece of chapter 3 and the rest of the book. We need no supplements. We need no substitutes. Christ is all and in all. And the reasons for his adamant statement start to become clear in the following verses. In verse 4, he stipulates that the reason why he is telling us, them and us this, is so that they will not be fooled by any turn of a phrase, any plausible argument. There's no clear indicator as to the exact nature of the empty philosophy that Paul warns about. But it is understood that he's saying it is a philosophy that he sees as detrimental. And it's trying to influence the church. And influencing the church, it can cause it to have problems. The same for us. And in verses 6 to 7, Paul encourages the Colossian church, and us by extension, to stay in the gospel that they and we have been taught. Don't start going into other weird things. Don't start adding to the gospel. Stay clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll read real quickly verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In verse 7, Paul uses four participle phrases to describe certain characteristics of that Christian walk. 1, to live in Christ is to be rooted in, firmly established in Jesus Christ, and not something else. Living in Christ is also to be built up, again, pointing to maturity and to growth. We're not to stay as we are when we come to him. Yes, he accepts us as however we come to him. He embraces us, he loves us, he forgives us, he cleanses us, but we're not to stay as we are. Now, this statement is one of those now and not yet. On one hand, they and us are already God's builders. The Holy Spirit are already beside us. On the other hand, construction continues as the congregation is fashioned more and more into a temple suitable for God. In some classes, this is taught as position and condition. And think of it as kind of a, I'm trying to think, because I'm looking at this backwards. Think of it like this. This is kind of a, this my fungus, whatever. It's just kind of like this. Position. As soon as you come into Christ, as soon as you press Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your position goes from being down here, separated from God, to being united with God. You are saved. That happens. Now, condition doesn't happen like that. It happens in an angle. Or progression, our growth. That condition reflects our maturity, our growth, our development. Now, lines for us to believe, the lines always kind of go straight up like that, but in reality, it's kind of like that. You drop and you go, you drop and you go. But it's still a progression. It's still a progression. Condition, position, and condition. That's what he's talking about here. There's a now and a not yet. Living in Christ is confirming our faith, being established with what we have been taught. No sideways trips. Staying firmly rooted in the Word of God and overflowing with gratitude. The gratitude should be like an overflowing container demonstrated in our praise, our prayers, and our living. I was looking for examples this week, and the best one I could come up with as a negative example was the way sometimes in the church that we attended, we sang the doxology. How many of you are familiar with the doxology? Okay. What are we doing then? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. It begins, right? So we're singing. It's a song of gratitude. Of remembering where the abundance of our life comes from. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But often we would see people singing it. As they're singing the song, they're kind of checking out. You see, there's cobwebs and the seaweed. The nails. What kind of stuff you get? Kind of like hockey. You know, and it's supposed to be a song of gratitude, but it's not reflective in our body language. So, being in Christ, one of the things is overflowing gratitude demonstrated in everything. Songs, attitude, body language, praise, prayers, and our living. Now, having thus encouraged them, Paul then turns to warning them. The rest of the chapter basically covers two thoughts. In verse 8 to 15, Paul explains the completeness of Christ's work. He then follows in verse 16 to 23 an exhortation against empty rituals. What he calls empty deceit is anything that does not rest on Christ. Anything that does not rest on Christ. In case you didn't understand me, anything that did not rest on Christ.
Amen.
In verse 9 and 10, we are reminded that it is because Christ is superior that everything else, anything else, lacks, is weak, is lacking.
Amen.
Now, the word philosophy comes from philosophia, love of wisdom. It depicts various speculations, inclinations, and movements. Now, this is not a criticism of philosophy in general, but rather this particular philosophy. However, the principle that in all other sources of knowledge must be looked at through the lens of Scripture is still a valid practice, or valid principle for us to practice. What does this mean? For those of you who like to read, like to study, like to look at other thoughts, there's nothing wrong with it. As long as we look at everything through the lens of Scripture, Scripture is overwhelming authority. And we look at we built everything through the Bible, not the other way around, which starts to happen. We start reading other books, other thoughts of our mindset, and we start looking at the Bible through this lens. And by the way, what happens? The Bible starts to get distorted. The Word of God starts to get distorted. We need to be careful to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, why does Paul criticize his philosophy? One, it is predicated on human tradition. Paul asserts that the philosophy is not given by God, but rather manufactured by men. And in this case, it is men who are pushing a manufactured philosophy as being divinely inspired. Now, there are two thoughts of what is meant by elemental spirits. The point is that they are opposed to the Colossian way of life in Christ, regardless of what you think, what you come up thinking. Because one is that it's in reference to regulations alluded to in verse 16. Others, they think it's the elements of earth, wind, fire, and earth, wind, water, and fire. Whatever. The point is that they're opposed to the Colossian way of life in Christ. To return to anything else other than the gospel of Christ is to return to captivity. To adopt these principles would not mark growth or maturity, but rather immaturity and regress, going back to something they already left, something they've already been freed from. In verse 9 and 10, Paul's point is, Jesus is fully God. So this other philosophy is folly. Jesus is fully God. Therefore, this other stuff is silliness. The Colossian church is called to live in Christ because Christ lives in the fullness of God. Therefore, it is totally unnecessary to supplement their spiritual lives with anything or anyone else. Such a supplement would be a subversion of faith. This philosophy, while promoted as complementary to the gospel, was in fact contradictory to the gospel. Paul's question is basically, why settle for something less than Jesus Christ? Why settle for less? You've been given the best. Why distort it? Why water it down? Why change it? In verses 11 to 15, Paul returns to explain again what has occurred in Christ. They have forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt, and victory over principalities and powers. Those words are said to us as well. We have forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt, and victory over principalities and powers. These words should be embedded on our doorjambs, on our bedposts, in our hearts. We have forgiveness of sins. We have freedom from guilt. And also victory. Many of us in our heads understand the victory we have in Christ, but our walk doesn't always show. Or we feel trapped by some past form of life or some lifestyle, and we insist, I just can't break free. See, that's a lie that we bought into. In Christ we can.
Amen.
It's not easy. I'm not trying to sell you about the goodies. It's not easy. But it is possible. We have been given the ability and the power to do so. What happens, I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen an elephant held, a grown elephant held by a small chain in a circus. That elephant could break free in a moment. But what happened is when the elephant was a baby, they held him with that same chain. And as a baby, that elephant could not break free, no matter how hard they tried. So the elephant has given up. He sees a chain and says, that holds me, I can't, so I'm not gonna try to break free. I can't beat it. Even though now it's a full-grown elephant, it has the power to just rip that thing out. The same happens, they do the same thing with horses, with the girls. That's how simple. We are in Christ. We have been given the power to break free from any bondage that previously held us. But in our mind, that chain is so big we can't possibly break it. We're saying, I wish I could break this one habit. I wish I could break this one addiction, but I just can't because it's bigger than I am. But it's not bigger than Christ. It's not bigger than Christ. And Christ lives in each one of us who has professed Him, Lord and Savior. So we have been freed and given victory over all principalities and powers. Now, looking at the term record of debt, kind of say it here, it is a unique word. It's a new. I'm going to give you a phrase. It's a New Testament Halifax Lego Memory. How's that for me? Now, this is a word. This is a term first used in 1882. It means a word that happens only once. The Greek word is translated as a record of debt. Is used, that specific word is used only here in Colossians this one time. This word is used in reference to a signed, handwritten document, in particular, in which the signature legalized the debt with all its legal demands. Paul is saying that on this document were listed our debts. Our debts and who was responsible for them. In this case, the Colossians, applying to us, our debts. We're responsible for them. Who's responsible for our sins? We are. The name that is documented to the cross seems to allude to the practice. The practice of nailing the cross to, oh, good gracious, nailing the criminal's charges to the cross. Because that's what used to happen. When criminals were crucified, they would nail their charges. Kind of like those of us who see old Westerns have seen where sometimes they would put that. Where they would have somebody hung or have them in a coffin, here lies so-and-so, bank robber, or whatever. It's the same idea. I have to excuse me, but I go back to my notes here. Pause for momentary technical difficulties. Sometimes I hate this thing because I get excited and then I lose my head.
It's all good.
Thank you. I'll let you do it.
I've got a new technology for you.
And I'm telling you, I use this thing because I thought it made me look smarter and it's quite the opposite.
So you feel like the rest of us then.
All right. Now, verse 13 to 15, with the use of three participle phrases, Paul indicates three acts of God in Christ. God brought them and us life in Christ by forgiving their sins. Two, God wiped out their debt. Three, God disarmed, put off, discarded the powers and authorities that they were previously enslaved to. And because these things happened, Paul's saying to them, don't fall into things that look good, but don't produce anything real. They look good. They even have this sense of spirituality and holiness, but they don't produce anything real. Whether these things be foods or calendar dates, these all pale in comparison to the real deal. The real deal is found only in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Say with me, the real deal is found only in Christ. Why, you guys don't believe that? The real deal is found only in Christ. Now, verse 18-19, Paul admonishes them not to allow anyone to disqualify them for not practicing what they insisted was part of Christian life. You know, he lists a word here, and I'm going to butcher this up, because it always, asceticism? Is that, am I saying that right, Jim? Okay,
close.
Elder said it, so I must have said it. Which means practicing a strict measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. You know, a form of that would be, I know I'm going to meddle a little bit here. I'll say this beforehand. Some of my best friends are Baptists, Southern Baptists. But I remember growing up, I had friends who were Southern Baptists, and it's like, being a Christian means you don't play cards, you don't go to movies, you don't dance. You don't do all these other things. That's a form of this. Adding to what the gospel is. We somehow start adding these things to it because we think it makes us more holy. And that's what these guys were doing. They were bringing in, adding things, different philosophies to the gospel that he taught, that Paul taught, that David taught because Paul wasn't the one who taught him. But there's something lacking. You need this other thing. There's a group called, in the U.S., it's called Bible Research, the Way Bible Research Institute. Now, they have groups all over the world. And I met one of them who once told me, we're like you guys, meaning not Christians. The only difference is that we go deeper into the scriptures than you do. So, what do you mean by that? What is it? You guys understand the basic truth. And that's okay. Almost, I almost felt like she was patting on the head. She goes, but we go into the deeper mysteries, what's really revealed behind all these words. seeking adding, modifying, adjusting. Now this type of thought is implied in verse 16 and denounced in verses 20 and 23. Now there's a debate to what is exactly meant by worship of angels, but the main point is again that these teachers were not focused on the truth, but a shadow of the truth. Worshipping anything, even if it's angels, other than Christ, is worshipping a creation rather than a creator. For those of us who are still in the age, who are kind of basically hormones and feet, it's good to remember not to start worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Those of us who have gray hair still remember a time maybe we used to do that. We worship God's creation, as beautiful as she may be, and kind of lose track of the fact that she's creation, not creator. It seems that some people were judging some in the church as wanting in humility, demonstrated in the way they decided. They decided humility should be shown in worship of angels or lacking visions. Now, it's interesting that as far as lacking visions, or I wanted to read a section on in 2 Corinthians, real quick, just on Paul. In chapter 12, he reads, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And so, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, Paul doesn't dismiss the possibility of vision. You know, he doesn't say this guy is out of his head. He talks about his own revelations. But he's saying, in spite of what he experienced, he realized it was not something to get puffed up about. And what these guys were doing is they were getting puffed up about things they said they had seen. They had come and they had been revealed. This speaks strongly against spiritual pride. It also touches on not insisting, again, that our conversion experience be used as a standard for others. Someone says, I had a dream. And if you didn't have a dream like I had a dream, then maybe you're not a real Christian. I practice this other gift. You don't practice that gift, so maybe you're not a real Christian. God spoke to me. He didn't speak to you, therefore maybe you're not a Christian, because he spoke to me, so he's kind of talking to everybody. We can't use our own personal conversion experience as a measuring tool for other Christians. He does not question those visions, but the fact that the promotion of those visions takes the eyes off of Christ, which brings us back to the real problem. What they had experienced, what they were trying to push, what they were trying to insist on, was taking the eyes off of Jesus Christ. Paul is teaching us, and the people promoting this stuff, that they lost touch with the head. They were thus disjointed. In teaching things that were not centered on only the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had been disjointed from what was really important. And the issue of doing things to your body, not being effective against sin, goes back to the teachings that we covered a little bit on sin being a matter of the heart. Jesus tells us, it doesn't matter what you do to your body, the problem is sin is here. So you can cut off the hand, you can gouge out the eye, you can do all kinds of things to yourself to fight something, but the problem is here. So doing these things people were saying would not help at all. No matter how much of an appearance of spirituality and holiness behavior. In this section, we saw three warnings. Warnings against false philosophies, warnings against foods and dietary teachings, and don't have others disqualify. Not have others disqualify you because what was happening was these folks were telling others, because you're not the kind of believer I determined you should be, or the kind of believer I am, therefore, now your faith in Christ is in question. Your spiritual development is in question. Stay grounded in Jesus Christ. Stay grounded in the gospel, and let no one ever disqualifies. Verse 20 and 23 simply sum up the folly of paying attention to these teachings. Keep in mind what you've been given. Remember who you are. Anything added to this dilutes what we have been given. They may appear wise, but then how does this apply to us? Know the word. Understand it. Be grounded in it. Those of us who have come to Christ have been forgiven of our sins. Our debts have been paid. We have been washed anew. We have been given new life. We have been given new purpose. We need not fear the old things that held us down. Yes, we will still struggle. Yes, we will still move forward. Yes, we will have trials. But we know that it is a walk of victory. And we're not to be fooled or let anyone question our dedication to God because we're not living our life or not having certain experiences in our Christian walk that they have deemed are necessary.
Right.
And we should not add to our life things that they have added because they say this is a mark of a true Christian.
Amen.
As long as we can stay in the scripture. That is why it's so important, and that is why so much the restoration movement has done, said things like, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. So when anybody says, a real Christian should do this, a Christian should do this, a Christian walk means this, we, in honoring our tradition, and honoring also our guide, we say, okay, that's I understand your point. I understand your point of view. Please, show me the Bible. In context. Show me the Bible where it says that in your Bible. And if you can't, thank you for your opinion. But I'm going to stay grounded in Christ. Not your thoughts about what I should do. Staying grounded in Christ is so important.
Amen.
And remembering, we don't make this walk alone. We need each other. I know I keep saying that. But that's because it's important.
Amen.
We need each other. You can't make this walk alone. Walking in victory is a team effort. And the one who gave us that victory is so good. My Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your blessing, for your forgiveness, for the new life you've given each one of us. Help us never to lose track of what that means. Help us to remember the gospel of truth that gave to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And to stay grounded in that and not empty deceit, empty thoughts, or human traditions. Help us move forward in victory, together, as one body, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you for your patience with my technical difficulties.